Well, greetings once again, everyone. And we're continuing from last week's sermon. And why am I doing this for the Gospel of Mark? Why would I want to do this? I want to give you some ideas and insights into this gospel because I want you to read it. You should be reading it yourself. And I want to give you some insights that will help you with a greater understanding and spiritual depth that you drink in from God's word that enriches you. We have people online who are enriched by hearing God's word. I want you to be enriched by it. So last time we covered, this little passage in chapter 7 of Mark, where we found it unusual. None of the other gospels talk about this. He took this man aside because he was deaf. He wanted to get his hearing back, and he took him aside by themselves, away from the crowd. He put his fingers in his ears, and he touched his tongue with spittle. This is according to the New Jerusalem Bible. The Revised Standard says he took him aside and from the multitude privately. He put his fingers in his ears and spat. He spat and touched his tongue. The New American Standard Version just said he spat and touched his tongue with his saliva. So Jesus did the most unusual thing. And then he yelled, this is what he said after he did this in Mark chapter 7, verse 34, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, according to Mark's gospel, with a deep sigh. And then he said to him, Ephratha, okay, which meant be opened. Now, Mark is telling you what that meant. He's quoting Jesus' word, Ephratha, okay, Ephratha. And that means, that's an Aramaic word. That's an Aramaic word. We're going to see why people think that Jesus spoke Aramaic. We're all going to see why some scholars think that the Gospel of Mark was written in Aramaic originally, or that he took Peter's notes from Aramaic and translated them into Greek. Okay, so you see the first word here, Ephratha, and he put his fingers in his ears and yelled, be opened. And Mark has to translate that for us. What Jesus said was not in Greek. It was in Aramaic. Aramaic is a first cousin to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew, but it's the first cousin. And you say, well, why didn't they just leave it in Aramaic? Why did they translate it into Greek? Because Greek was the most popular language. It was universal at that time, thanks to the conquering of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great from Greece went out and conquered the then known world. And he loved his Greek language and he loved the Greek culture. He brought it everywhere. And people began to study Greek, read Greek, speak Greek everywhere. In fact, so much so that finally down in Alexandria, Egypt, about 70 different people, they say, began to translate Hebrew into Greek, and that became the Septuagint version. And you see quotes of that in the New Testament. So in Mark chapter, you'll see here how Jesus raises a young girl from the dead. This is in Mark chapter 5, one of the synagogue officials, this is verse 22 now, Mark 5, verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet, seeing him, he's talking about him, Jesus, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so she will get well and live. He had a lot of faith. Come lay your hands on. And he went off with him. So Jesus, oh, okay, I'll go. So as they started off, a large crowd was following and pressing on him. And then you see what happened was he was interrupted on his way because this woman came up behind him and said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment or the phylacteries on his garment, I will be healed. And so Jesus felt this power go out of him. We read this last time in Mark 5. And he turned and he said, daughter, your faith has made you whole. She was frightened. Okay. Now, notice Mark chapter 5 and verse 35. While he was still speaking, so here he was on his way to the Jairus' house. Okay. He was the synagogue official. And he was going to get his little daughter or his young daughter to heal him. Well, he got slowed up. You know, these people were there. Jesus said, who touched me? And they had all this stuff. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official. And this is verse 35, saying, your daughter has died. Why bother the teacher anymore? Well, you know. Why are you going to ask him to come now? She's dead. Well, don't we do that? We try everything. We're going to give them medicine. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And then they die. And when they die, what do we say? Well, that's it. That's it. That's the end. But Jesus, verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. And he had already believed, you see, because he knew Jesus could heal. But he allowed no one. Now, Jesus now did not allow anyone to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So those three disciples. And verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing, you know, people, oh, she died. This girl died. And of course, people would. I mean, it's very, very emotional. After entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but she's asleep. Now, what did they do? They began laughing at him. Okay, you're crazy. I mean, we see she's died. We've checked her pulse, you know, and Jesus say, no, she's not dead. She's just asleep. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, Jesus said, you know, everybody get out. You know, just go out of the, you know, and so the synagogue official must have said too, everybody go. He took the child's father and mother and his own companions, that's, you know, James and Peter and John, the brother of James, and entered the room where the child was. Verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her. Now, Mark is quoting Jesus' words out of Jesus' mouth, okay? Talitha cum, which, and listen, notice what Mark writes, which translated means, he's translating this Aramaic word into Greek, which for the Greek readers, they don't know what talitha cum means. And he's translating it, and he says, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Little girl, get up. Verse 42. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. No, 12-year-old, can you talk about breaking your heart? For she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, everybody. You know, she's up. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. You know, she needs something to eat now. And so that Jesus was thoughtful of her. Now, you know, also everybody knows this passage. On the cross, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he say? This is Mark chapter 15, verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Sabachthani, which translated, again, Mark is going to translate this because if you're not bilingual, you don't know what that means, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me or deserted me or left me? Why did you leave me? So Amharic has several words in here of the Aramaic language, leading people to believe that Jesus spoke Aramaic. Okay, and also that Jesus spoke, that Mark probably wrote the gospel in Aramaic. Now, Mark's not the only gospel, okay? He's not the only gospel that uses Aramaic words. John's gospel also uses a number of Aramaic words, one of which you'll see in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 38. And Jesus turned and saw them following. Now, this is Peter and John. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek? What are you looking for?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi, Rabbi." It actually should be Rabbi, Rabbi, which is translated. Now, look what John does. John 1, verse 38, which is translated teacher, or my teacher. And then they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Okay? The word Rabbi is used in the book of Mark 3 times. It's used in the book of Matthew 4 times. It is used in the book of John about 8 times. And in the book of Luke, no times. Luke does not use the word Rabbi. He is more writing for a Greek audience, more in touch with the Greek audience, and he does not use that word. But Rabbi is a Aramaic word, meaning teacher, my teacher. Here's an interesting word that most people don't know is Aramaic. John chapter 1, verse 41. He found first his own brother, Simon. This is, again, Andrew now finds Simon. Andrew says to Simon, he found his brother, Simon. So it was in verse 38, it was Andrew and John. He found his brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And notice what John writes, John's gospel says in verse 41. Parentheses, which translated means Christ. Christ is a Greek word. Christos is a Greek word. Messias is an Aramaic word translated into English, means Messiah. But that's a Greek, that's an Aramaic word. Here's another Aramaic word that John uses in his gospel. Called, this is John 1, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon." Remember, that's what his name was. "The son of John, you shall be called Cephas." C-E-P-H-A-A, Cephas. And then again, notice John 1, verse 42, he's translating it for his Greek readers. Which translated is Peter, meaning Petros, or a stone, or a boulder. Can either mean a small stone or can be a big boulder. So it's translated Peter. So you see how Aramaic has been used. So that's why we believe that Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Jesus said, you know, and they said, "We have found the Messiah." So many of them were speaking Aramaic. Jesus, you shall be called Cephas. They knew, but they translated Peter, Petros. Now I want to show you how Aramaic, if we used Aramaic, it might clarify a passage. This is only in the book of Mark. I hope it's not controversial to you, but... This is a passage that's only in the book of Mark. And this starts in the chapter 2 of Mark, starting in verse 24. And you'll see here the Pharisees were saying to him, look, because you remember, they were coming through the grain fields, and Jesus' disciples were hungry. So they reached down and they took some of the wheat, barley, or whatever, and they would take it. And here's how you shuck it. You just do this, and you get the chaff off, and you get that those the little parts of that surround those seeds, the BBs. I call them BBs. They're like little seeds. And then you put them in your mouth. You chew them, hold them in your mouth. I used to take some whole wheat grain with me when I went hunting in the cold weather, and I would just take it and put it in my mouth, hold it. It would just hold it in there. And finally, the saliva softens it, and then you're able to get bite through the outside shell and eat it. It's delicious and it's nutritious, and you get all of it. So they're coming through the grain fields, and they pick this. And in verse 24, the Pharisees now say to Jesus, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? They're harvesting and pulling wheat, you know, some wheat and or berries or I mean the wheat grain and the other barley grain. They're picking wheat and barley. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need?" And he and his companions became hungry. And then Jesus explains to them what David did. Well, they went into the synagogue. I mean, they went into the temple, and the high priest gave them some portions of the showbread, which was not lawful for anybody to eat except the priests. So Jesus tried to show them, you know, you're making this thing, you're making something on my disciples. And then Jesus says, and this is now Mark chapter 2 and verse 27. And then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Wow, what a powerful concept. The Sabbath was made for the benefit of man. Now, many rabbis knew this, and there was a school of rabbinic teaching that said that God made the Sabbath for man's pleasure, for man's benefit, for man's rest, for his pleasure, for his time to be, you know, for restoration, not to control him, but for his benefit. Now, Jesus is saying to them, listen, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What Jesus was saying is, well, Jesus put his disciples' hunger over top of any rules and regulations about the Sabbath. You know, are we supposed to just not do it? I remember one prominent evangelist, a good friend of mine too, but I told him, you know, well, are we meeting tomorrow? I'll just have to cook breakfast, it was Saturday, the Sabbath, and I'm going to cook breakfast. And he looked at me and said, you're going to cook breakfast? I said, yeah, I'm going to have a couple of eggs. I'm going to, you know, fry a couple of eggs and so on and have toast. He said, well, I hope your conscience doesn't bother you. I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, you're going to cook breakfast on the Sabbath? I said, well, what do you do? He said, well, we cook the eggs ahead of time and put them in the refrigerator. I said, well, then you eat cold eggs? He said, no, we warm them up. I said, by the time you warm up cold eggs from the refrigerator that you cooked the day before, I could cook my eggs and have them done. And, you know, so this Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay. The Sabbath doesn't control man. Man controls the Sabbath. But now listen to verse 28. Therefore, in the King James Version, therefore, or it could mean wherefore, the Greek word is hosti. Hosti. It means so, or it follows that, or therefore, or as a consequence of what went before. So here Jesus is saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, as a consequence of that statement, now we have the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. That's from the New American Standard Version. Therefore, wherefore, whatever. When you have therefore, you've got to ask the question, what is therefore there for? I mean, what is it there? Why is it there? It means it follows logically. But here's the question I've always wondered. How is it that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath lead to the fact that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which the Son of Man in this case would probably refer to Jesus? So how would that lead logically to this? It doesn't really. I mean, we know Jesus is Lord over everything. He created everything, you know. I mean, helped with God at the beginning. All things were created by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. We know that. He was the Word that created everything. But why that saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, therefore, in other words, it follows that, what? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? How did that follow, that statement? I've always been puzzled with that. The passage in its original, probably if it was written in Aramaic, the passage contains here no Aramaic words. But if scholars, and there are scholars who understand Aramaic, and if scholars were to translate the Greek here back into Aramaic, we will see something very unusual. The word for man and the word for Son of Man is the same word in the Aramaic, and that word is Barnesh. B-A-R-N-A-S-H, Barnash, Barnash, okay? So what was probably the original Aramaic writing was, it went like this. The Sabbath was made for Barnash, not Barnash for the Sabbath. Therefore, so it follows, or consequently, for this reason, Barnesh is Lord of the Sabbath. Because the Barnesh can mean both. By the way, the New Testament does use a word, Son of Man, to just mean humans, man. You remember in the book of Hebrews, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you pay attention to him? In other words, people. We're talking about people, humans. So is Jesus now saying that among the many things that God has placed humans over, I want you to be rulers over the fish of the sea, over the cattle of the fields, over the birds of the air, and so on. Humans are to rule over. That one other thing was made for man to rule over, and that was the Sabbath. That the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, man, or Barnesh, is Lord of the Sabbath. Not the Sabbath being Lord of us. And therefore, Jesus showed how he used the Sabbath as to do good, to do right, to serve people. Now, I've gone into this in sermons. I don't want to take time here to talk about that, but I've asked 21 questions in time past over, or 20 questions. What would you do on the Sabbath? And remember, I asked a whole bunch of questions. Is it wrong to do this? Is it okay to do that? And all of us were just kind of divided. Some people said it was okay to go to funerals. Some people said not. Some people it was okay to pick a peach off the tree. Some people said not. Some people said it was okay to take a mile walk. Some people said not. Some people say was do this. You know, so we all had disagreements as to what, because the Sabbath is the most flexible and has more exceptions than any other commandment. So Mark put special emphasis, by the way, on Jesus' observation and his attitude toward those who came under his care. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 1, verse. We already talked about that. Let's take a look at now Mark chapter 9. Here you see a conversation between Jesus' disciples and onlookers and the crowd, and the unusual amount of detail that Mark puts in his gospel. So I'm going to read from Mark chapter 9 now, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, meaning Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? Jesus is now talking to his disciples. What were you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And wherever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground, and he foams from the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So I'm bringing him to you, but ask your disciples to cast it out. They could not do it. And Jesus answered. Now, Jesus is perturbed here a little bit. Jesus answered and said, Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Now, I take it that he's talking to the disciples here. So, you know, you don't have enough faith. You don't have enough belief. Bring him to me. So they brought the boy to Jesus, according to him. And when he saw him, he immediately the spirit threw this boy into a convulsion, falling on the ground. He began rolling around, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long, Jesus now talks to the man, how long has this been happening? I mean, how long has this been doing it? And he said, from childhood. He's now nearly an adult, and this has been happening to him from the time he's a little kid. It has often, now the father tells me, it has often thrown him both into the fire and then into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us. We'll watch our son in this, if you can do anything. And notice what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus says, if you can? Questioning. And then Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. If you can? If you can means I don't know if you can. I hope you can, but maybe you won't be able to do it. Notice Mark, how Mark puts the detail. Jesus asking, how long has this been happening? It often throws him. You know, you'll see all this detail in Mark. Now, verse 23, Jesus, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is a very powerful statement. How many times have you had faith in something, but there's just a little bit that you, I hope it's right. I want it to be, I have faith, I believe God, but it creeps in a little bit of doubt. He says, help my unbelief. That's powerful. When Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirits, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. It looked like he was just like a corpse. But Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up, raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately. Why couldn't we, you know, drive it out? Why weren't we not able to drive it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot come out but by anything but prayer. Later manuscripts put and fasting, but this the correct one would be closer to the originals. They would be just used by prayer. Now I want you to I just read you a long passage here in Mark, beginning in chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Look at the detail in Mark. Now I'm going to read you the same story from the book of Matthew. Okay, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and he is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and then often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him. In verse 17, this is Matthew 17, the verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up? How shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out, and the boy was cured at once. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move and from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer. And then, of course, in Matthew's, and fasting is added. Prayer and fasting. So you wouldn't have time to fast much, I mean, because what would you do if they could bring it right to you? So you see how short, without all the detail that Mark puts. Mark puts all the detail where Jesus asked him, well, how long has this been happening to this kid? Well, he said, well, from his youth. And sometimes a demon throws him into the water, then throws him into the fire and tries to destroy him. And if you can help us, you see all the exchange, you know, here, if you can help us. And Jesus said, if you can, and you see all that in Mark. You don't see that in Luke. Hardly at all. I mean, in Matthew. Now look at Luke's gospel. Here's Luke's on the count in chapter 9, verse 37 through 42. On the next day, they came down from the mountain. A large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion with foaming from the mouth, and only with difficulties as it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. See, it's the same basic story. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him into the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. So you see, very short synopsis of both Matthew and Luke, whereas Mark gives you tremendous detail. And nowhere is that more done than in the part of the crucifixion and that part of his being a trial and crucifixion. Now here's another passage from Mark, which is longer and probably in more detailed. Now here we have this statement. Somebody comes up to Jesus, and so we have the question, who can be saved? This is the question of this section. Mark chapter 10, dropping down to verse 17. As he was said, setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. Notice it was a man who ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud Do not defraud. That means deceive. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Now, I want you to notice Mark chapter 10 and verse now 21. None of the other gospels mention this. Looking at him, Jesus loved him. Or as the New American Standard translates it, felt a love for him. And he said to him, One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But at these words, he became very saddened, and when he went away grieving, for he was one who had owned much property. Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed. Mark uses that word a lot. They were amazed. I mean, they're shocked at this statement, amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people tried to make this into, there's a little needle eye, and they would make the camel go through this little port, they called that the needle, and so on. I don't know. So you're really saying it's possible. You know, you can get that camel through that. That's possible. No, Jesus was saying that's virtually impossible. How hard will it be? And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. At this, verse 26, they were even more amazed or astonished. And they said to him, then who can be saved? No, what person can be? No rich person, no person owns property, no person has possessions. They can't be saved. Looking at them in verse 27, Jesus said, With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So even rich people, even people, you know, that you say, well, they want to hold on to their riches. Yeah, can they be saved? All things are possible with God. I want to read this same passage in the book of Luke now, chapter 18. In this case, remember, in Mark's case, a man ran up to him. In Luke's version, a ruler questioned him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit? Now, he's asking for himself, you know, well, the same thing, the same way. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Okay. Jesus said again, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard him, he said, Well, one thing you lack. Now notice the difference in Mark's gospel. Jesus, when he said, I've done all these from my youth, Mark's gospel brings out Jesus looking at him, loved him, felt a love for him. Luke doesn't bring that out. When Jesus heard this, he said, One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now, Luke brings out that he was very rich, okay? And Mark says he had a lot of property. You know, he owned a lot of property, but here he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? Now, remember, in Mark's gospel, Mark was bringing out they were astonished. They were shocked at these words. And then they were even more astonished when he said, come if I have a needle, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. The things are impossible with people, but possible with God. Okay? All things are possible with God. Matthew's gospel has the same thing. And Matthew says, someone came up to him. Okay? Teacher, what good thing may I do? This is Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, that I may have eternal life. And Jesus said, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you know, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus includes that in the book of Matthew, he includes further. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said, if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he had owned much property. Again, Matthew brings that out. Luke says he was extremely rich. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are in these Gospels three times. These are the synoptics. We're seeing these together three times. Because why is that important? This man was grieved. He really wanted to be Christ's disciple. He really wanted to enter into life. He really wanted to do right. He kept these commandments. But when it came to the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. You shall not covet. You shall not want this. He couldn't get rid of it. So Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. Now, Matthew brings out very astonished. Luke does not comment on their attitude. Mark does said they were astonished, and then again, even more astonished. And then they said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. That is so absolutely true. No matter what your condition, no matter where you are in life, no matter where you are spiritually, if you want to be saved, if you want to come to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you want to give your life to Him, if you want to repent of your past and your sins and begin to accept Christ as your Savior and forgiveness, you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. We will be doing baptisms at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we urge you, we want you to come. But this is very important, and it's an issue of faith, and it's an issue that God can do what even you can't do. Now join me in prayer, and if you wish, following the prayer, I am going to read you a passage from Paul Harvey's statements about fathers. And I'm going to do it. I can't do it in his inimitable style, but I will do it. I think you'll like it, but it'll be following the prayer. So if you stay tuned following our closing prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Thanks for the preservation. Thanks for the deeper meanings that we see all the time. For the encouragement it gives us. For the richness of your word to us. And because we know how much Jesus Christ sacrificed for our sins, that nothing is impossible with you. All things are possible. No matter where we are in life, we can be saved. We can be saved, and we can follow your commandments, and you can change our heart. You can change everything. In the heart, no matter how hard things seem, that you can make them seem smaller and less hard. We ask your blessing now on all of our people, all of your people everywhere who love you, who turn to you, who love Jesus Christ, who have accepted Christ and have your Holy Spirit. We ask your blessing on all your people. And we pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now here's Paul Harvey's Father's Day comments. A father is a thing that is forced to endure childbirth without an anesthetic. A father is a thing that growls when he feels good and laughs when he's scared half to death. A father is sometimes accused of giving too much time to his business when his little ones are growing up. But that's partly fear, too. Fathers are much more easily frightened than mothers. A father never feels entirely worthy of the worship in his child's eyes. He's never quite the hero his daughter thinks, never quite the man his son believes him to be. And this worries him sometimes, so he works too hard to try to smooth the rough places in the road for those of his own who will follow him. A father is a thing that gets very angry when the first school grades aren't as good as he thinks they should be. He scolds his son, though he knows it's the teacher's fault. A father is a thing that goes away to war sometimes and learns to swear and shoot and spit through his teeth and would run the other way, except that this war is part of his only important job in life, which is making the world better for his child than it has been for him. Fathers grow old faster than people because they, in other wars, have to stand at the train station and wave goodbye to the uniform that climbs aboard. And while mothers can cry where it shows, fathers have to stand there and beam on the outside and die on the inside. Fathers have very stout hearts. They have to be broken sometimes, or no one would know what's inside. Fathers are what give daughters away to other men who aren't nearly good enough so they can have grandchildren who are smarter than anybody's. Fathers fight dragons almost daily. They hurry away from the breakfast table, off to the arena, which is sometimes called an office or a workshop. There, with calloused, practiced hands, they tackle the dragon with three heads: weariness, work, and monotony. They never quite win the fight, but they never give up. Knights in shining armor, fathers in shining trousers, there's little difference as they march away to work each day. Fathers make bets with insurance companies about who will live the longest. Though they know the odds, they keep right on betting, even as the odds get higher and higher. They keep on betting more and more, and one day they lose. But fathers enjoy an earthly immortality, and the bet is paid off to the part of him that he leaves behind. Now, I don't know where fathers go when they die, but I have an idea that after a good rest, wherever it is, he won't be happy unless there's work to do. He won't sit around and wait for the girl he's loved and the children she bore. No, he'll be busy there too, improving the streets, preparing the stairs, oiling the gate, smoothing the way. Paul Harvey. Good day. And a good day to you, and a happy Father's Day. We'll see you next week.